Let me pray before I begin. Lord, I ask that you would bless us this morning. We do have cause to rejoice, and that's what this message is about. Help us to learn the important truth and let it affect us in that way that Paul said, that we can rejoice. Even though some of us are struggling, some of us have grief, let us rejoice in the coming of Christ, our Savior. I pray that you speak through me this morning. Amen. When I was in Little League, I played with a boy named Mark Lemke. Mark was a year older than I was, and he was arguably the best player we had. I was a starter. I played shortstop. I could get on base. I could steal second. I did some relief pitching, but I was in awe of players like Mark, who could excel beyond my skill level in every aspect of the game. One time, I was talking with some of my teammates about what I was going to be like when I was in the major leagues, when my coach walked up. And I don't remember exactly what he said, but something like, "Give it up, Groban. Even Mark Lemke's not good enough to make the majors. What hope do you have?" Now, the ironic and fun part of the story is Mark Lemke did make the majors. He became the starting second baseman for the Atlanta Braves and even won a World Series ring with them. But my coach was probably correct in his assessment of my skills. I just wasn't good enough. I could only get so far on my own merits. And even a guy like Mark needed some breaks to make it. He needed someone to see him play in high school and convince someone else to draft him in the 27th round. That baseball even has 27 rounds is an act of grace for Mark, because most sports have far fewer. And then he had to have coaches who would believe in him and develop him. He had to avoid injury all those years in the majors. And you know the difference between a really good hitter and a mediocre one comes down to one more base hit per week. That's it. One extra blooper that drops in and you get fame and fortune. One extra diving catch per week by the fielders and you never make it. Let's switch sports. We'll talk about football. Let's say the goal here is to be the starting quarterback on the Super Bowl winning team. Did Tim Tebow achieve that dream? No. And if anyone deserves it, he does, right? I mean, first of all, he's the son of missionaries. I mean, that touches our hearts. And he's a good Christian man. He was willing to have all sorts of animosity come against him for publicly displaying his faith during nationally televised football games. And for openly discussing his faith in interviews. Other Christian players were shocked, and some even offended, by Tebow's open proclamation of Christ. I think the Apostle Paul would have liked Tim Tebow in that respect. And what about his achievements? Tebow won the Heisman Trophy, college football's highest award, in his sophomore year. The next year, he was the MVP in the championship game when he led his Florida Gators to victory. He broke the Southeastern Conference's records for both passing efficiency and rushing touchdowns. And he is second all-time in passing efficiency for all college players ever. When he started playing for the Denver Broncos in the NFL, his team was 1-4, miserable. But he led them to win their division and even their first playoff game. So Tebow has a lot of merit, both as a good Christian man and as an incredible athlete. But he will never realize the goal of winning the Super Bowl. Because despite all his merit, Denver replaced him, traded him away, and nobody ever gave him the chance to be the starter again. He didn't get the breaks he needed at the professional level, and in the end, his coaches decided that he was not good enough. As human beings, especially as Americans, we want to trust in our own abilities and be self-reliant. We're independent. We don't like to ask for help. We don't like to admit our failures. We like to believe that the good will get their just rewards and the bad will get their just punishment. And of course, we put ourselves in with the good. Now, these attitudes aren't entirely bad, but they're dangerous when it comes to spirituality. Some people believe that they are good enough to get to heaven, or at least that that's possible. That should be our goal. We should work towards being good enough. Other people believe that they're just somehow born into entitlement and righteousness, that if they were born to a Christian family, baptized in a certain denomination, grew up in a Christian society, then somehow they are in good with God and will get to heaven. But the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us is good enough. None of us can measure up to God's perfect standard. Furthermore, in verse 20, it says, no one is declared righteous before God by works of the law. In other words, we cannot deserve heaven. We cannot merit our salvation. We can never be righteous enough, even if we're trying to be obedient. The situation actually is hopeless for us. Or it would be, except for Christ. Verse 24 says, we can be justified. That means we can be declared righteous by God, freely, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So would you rather trust in the amount of righteousness you can earn on your own, or be declared absolutely righteous as a gift of grace? Will you trust in grace or your own merits? If you like, you can open up your Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. That's where we'll be today. I also encourage you to pull out the handout you should have received when you came in. If you didn't get one, I encourage you to go to the lobby right now and get one. Or if you want to raise your hand and wave it, I'll ask my lovely pregnant wife to go get it for you. I encourage you with that because, first of all, it's got that cool little graphic guy on it, which we're going to see today. And you can fill in the blanks, so it's kind of a learning tool. But also because there might come a time when you want to refresh your own mind about these concepts or even teach somebody else. So this would be good to have. We are going to study Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 today. But before we begin, let's skip down to verse 9. Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not by having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now contrast these two types of righteousness. The one Paul doesn't want is the one he can earn for himself by obeying the Mosaic law. Now, we could generalize that today and say this is the amount of righteousness we can have by obeying Scripture, by trying to be a good person, a good Christian. This is the amount of righteousness we could have on our own merits, by our own efforts. Paul says, I don't want to rely on that. The other kind is the righteousness that comes through Christ, through His faithfulness to die on the cross for us and our faith in Him as the Savior. This is righteousness that comes as a gift of grace. We sometimes call it imputed righteousness because God imputes or accounts it to us, even though we didn't deserve it. Why would Paul prefer imputed righteousness over works righteousness? We'll come back to that question. But first, let's take a look at our text. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, finally, my brothers and sisters, those of you in the church, rejoice in the Lord. To write this again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, exult in Christ Jesus, and do not rely on human credentials. Now that first word can be a little confusing if you're studying this passage in depth, because this is not Paul's final thought in the letter. So the NIV translates it as further, the New Living says whatever happens. I would translate it as henceforth or from now on, but you know what? Just skip it. It's not important. What's important is the first thought that Paul has here, which is the Philippians should rejoice in the Lord. Now keep in mind, Paul has acknowledged that the Philippians are suffering for Christ through persecution, and he is suffering for Christ through imprisonment in Rome. Furthermore, Paul has advocated that they emulate Christ, Paul himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus by being willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. None of that gives you great cause to rejoice, right? And yet Paul says that they can and should rejoice in the Lord. How can this be? We're going to come back to that question also. We'll come back to it because Paul's about to tell them why they can and should rejoice in the Lord, even though they are suffering. And we see here in verse 1 that this is not something new that he's teaching them. In fact, since these truths are essential to the gospel and salvation, there's no doubt Paul had taught the Philippians these things when he planted the church in Philippi and when he revisited that church later. It's no trouble for him to write the same thing again. After all, he lives for Christ. He would do anything for the gospel mission. He loves teaching God's revelation. And he loves the Philippian believers like his own siblings. And he knows these truths will safeguard them. Why is that? Why do they need safeguarding? Well, you might recall we taught before that there was a cult in Philippi, which I call the antagonists, and they were teaching false doctrine to the Philippian believers. In verse 2, Paul describes these antagonists with some unflattering terms. Let's read it again. Verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh." That sounds kind of like something you'd see in a comic book. Beware of the mutilators. Before we look at those three insults, let's look at this chart, which shows how believers, not just believers, but how people in general had broken into four groups in Philippi. Before Christ came, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. The Gentiles were mostly pagan. The Jews mostly believed in God, Yahweh, whether or not they were obedient. But now in Paul's day, there's four groups. At the top, there was a group of Jews who still did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah Savior. They just didn't believe in him. So they were still practicing their form of Judaism. They were not saved, but they weren't causing anybody any trouble either. At the bottom of the chart, there were Gentiles who did not believe in Jesus as the Savior. They were pagan still. These are the people who were persecuting the church in Philippi and causing the suffering Paul has mentioned earlier in the letter. A third group were Jews and Gentiles who together believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and had Jesus as their Savior. This is the church in Philippi to whom Paul is writing. The fourth group were Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah for Israel, but didn't understand what he taught. They were trying to live by the Mosaic law and believed that their obedience would lead to righteousness. They were our antagonists who were pressuring the church in Philippi to abandon the gospel Paul had taught, a gospel based on grace and imputed righteousness, to instead follow a gospel of works righteousness. These antagonists were living by the Mosaic covenant which God had with the nation of Israel. The church believed the new covenant age had dawned because Jesus had said he would usher it in with his blood. The Jewish prophets themselves had foretold a new covenant was coming to replace the Mosaic covenant, including the law. So the antagonists were deceived, and now they were deceiving people in the church. So Paul told the church, beware of these antagonists. Back in chapter 1, Paul commanded the Philippians to stand firm for the faith, for the gospel, not being intimidated by those who opposed them. And now he warns them to beware of these antagonists with their false teachings. And Paul repeats the verb three times, beware, beware, beware. That's a major emphasis. This was a great concern to Paul. And he described the antagonists with three ironic insults. Now those of you in your younger days when you were in the flesh and you weren't so sanctified as you are today, when you enjoyed cutting people to shreds with your sharp tongues, you're going to like this because God actually inspires Paul to do this to the enemies of the gospel. The third insulting name is the one that really tells us who the antagonists were. Paul calls them those who mutilate the flesh, or the false circumcision, as it says in the New American Standard. Jews were referred to sometimes as the circumcision because they circumcised all their boys under the covenant God had with their ancestor Abraham, which had been included also in the Mosaic Law. These antagonists were ethnically Jewish, so their men were circumcised. In Greek, the word for circumcision is peritame. Paul calls the antagonists kata tame, a mutilation or a cutting to pieces. Now, you ever notice if you're in a group and you're watching television, maybe a sporting event or a movie, and somebody on the TV, some guy, gets hit hard down low that all the guys in the room grimace? Can't help it, right? It's a reaction. That's what you got going on here. Think of what circumcision is. Now think of the surgeon performing a mutilation, right? And that's not even the worst part about this insult. Paul himself was a circumcised Jew, so I don't want you to think that he had any kind of racial prejudice here. What he's against is their false gospel. This is not a faith matter. It's not an ethnic matter. It's a faith matter. The antagonists had a legalistic gospel. They relied on fulfilling the law for righteousness. They were relying on their own human credentials. All the apostles leading the church were Jewish, but they had declared that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised to become Christians. In other words, they didn't have to become Jews first and follow the obsolete Mosaic law. But the people in this cult didn't agree with the apostles on this teaching or on the gospel. So they were pushing circumcision and obedience to the law as the path to righteousness and thus to God's blessing. So Paul refers to them as the kata tame instead of the peritame, as the mutilation instead of the circumcision. Israel had been the circumcision, God's people, but true Jews now followed Jesus as their Messiah and believed in his gospel. Those who rejected the gospel, even if they said they followed Jesus, and we have groups like this today, in Paul's mind were no better than the pagan flesh mutilators who had been condemned by the Jewish scriptures that we call the Old Testament. So that's a really big insult. The second thing Paul called the antagonists was evil workers. That one doesn't require much explanation, right? All of us would be offended to be called an evil worker. But this was especially insulting and ironic because these antagonists were promoting self-righteousness through works of the law. They were obedient, doing good works, so they thought of themselves as workers of righteousness. But Paul calls them workers of evil because they have a false gospel. They exalt and trust in their own efforts, their own works, instead of exalting and trusting in the grace of God that comes through Christ. What about the first insult? Paul called them dogs. Now, how many of you like dogs? I like dogs. How many of you own a dog? Okay. Do you let your dog in your house? Do you let your dog get up on the sofa or in your bed? Some of you are like, no. But some of you do. Do you let your dog lick you? For some of you, this might seem like a strange insult, but even in our society, we sometimes use it as an insult, right? If someone puts something over on you, you might say, you dog. Or you might insult a woman by using another word for female dog. Now, I don't know why those words have become insulting in our society, but in Paul's day, this was a very well-defined insult in Israel. Think about how dogs behave. They sniff each other's butts. They lick their unmentionables. They will eat garbage. They will eat their own vomit. They will eat dead and half-decayed animals. They've been known to eat human corpses. So in ancient Israel, Jews despised dogs for being into unclean things, things that Jews weren't supposed to touch. And they would refer insultingly to Gentiles or non-Jews as dogs because Gentiles were into unclean things, since they weren't trying to follow the Jewish purity laws. So Paul's turning this insult around to say the real dogs who are into unclean things are the antagonists, the Jews who believe in Jesus but are trying to earn their righteousness by following the law, by being clean under the law. They think they're earning righteousness, but really they're making themselves more unclean by relying on their own effort instead of Christ's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul used three nasty, ironic names as insults. He was adamantly opposed to these people who said that you must follow the law to attain righteousness before God, or really anybody, if you read his letters, who would suggest that you could in any way earn righteousness before God. This is a false gospel. Now, I want to summarize this for you because it's so important. The antagonists say that you earn your righteousness by what you do. And we would think of that as bottom line thinking. To rely on your own flesh is certainly a fleshly way of thinking. Paul knows God's top line revelation. Paul says, without Christ, you have no righteousness, no matter what you do. But if you put your faith in Christ as your Savior, then you have as much righteousness as Christ, because God accounts or imputes to you the righteousness of Christ, of Jesus. That's the most important truth you're going to hear today. So if at the end of the sermon you don't understand that, please let me know, and I'll try to teach it a different way. Okay? In verse 3, Paul says, we are the true circumcision. He means we are the true people of God. Paul was Jewish. Most of his readers were Gentiles. But Jews and Gentiles who accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ became one new people together, called Christians. And Christians, both Jewish and Gentile, are now God's circumcised. In another letter, he calls us circumcised in the heart, God's chosen people under the new covenant. We are those who worship or serve in a worship capacity by the Spirit of God instead of only by our flesh. The word for worship there was used in the Greek version of the Jewish scriptures to describe Israel's service to God as his covenant people before the Messiah came. This worship is now given by Christians, those who accept the gospel of imputed righteousness and believe in Jesus as their Savior. We have the new covenant gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can be empowered by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, instead of only following rote traditions. We do good to offer worship to God by the Holy Spirit, not for our own benefit. We are those who exalt or boast in Christ instead of ourselves, because we know we are saved by His grace and His work in the crucifixion and resurrection. In contrast to the antagonists who are legalists, trying to achieve righteousness by their own efforts, we rely on Christ's work for us. We trust in God's grace given through Christ to make us righteous in His eyes. And we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. We do not trust in our own merits, our birthright, our privileges, our fleshly works, or even physical circumcision to give us any righteousness before God or to contribute to our salvation. We rely entirely on God's gift of grace that comes through faith in Christ. So why, the earlier question, did Paul prefer imputed righteousness to any kind of works righteousness? That's like asking why did Paul prefer grace rather than his own merits, right? As we said, first of all, you can't do enough to earn your way to heaven or to earn your salvation. All of us have sinned. All of us will always be falling short of God's perfect standard. You can never be 100% pure and perfect. But on the other hand, if we put our faith in Christ as our Savior, God accounts us to be as righteous as Jesus, because He accounts or imputes the righteousness of Jesus to us. Instead of considering us as guilty as Adam, God considers us as righteous as Jesus, because Jesus paid for our sins. That's the redemption that we mentioned earlier. God justifies us. That means He declares us to be righteous. And this has nothing to do with our obedience or our goodness. It's a gift of grace from God the Father based on the purity of Christ and His sacrifice for us. And because it's a gift of grace, and it depends entirely on Christ, we can't lose it. We can rest easy that we're going to go to heaven if our faith is true. And that's why the Philippians could rejoice in the Lord despite their struggles. And that's why we can rejoice in the Lord despite our struggles. If we know our failures in life and our struggles with sin will not affect our status with God, if we know that He loves us unconditionally and promises to deliver us someday out of all this into His presence in heaven, then we can have peace and joy inside even when life is hard. Paul in person taught them that they could rejoice in Christ because they had the gift of salvation through imputed righteousness. And now he repeats this teaching again to safeguard them in their faith and hope. To safeguard them with truth. They must choose to rejoice despite their suffering and not misinterpret that suffering. They must continue to put their faith in the true gospel and pursue the gospel mission to safeguard them against despair and against false teachings. You know, in this letter, Paul mentions joy or rejoicing a dozen times, but it's always in the context of suffering. He says we should rejoice through these sufferings, despite these sufferings, even because of these sufferings, if they're for the gospel, because we have the gospel gift of imputed righteousness, which leads to salvation. To rejoice is a choice, not just an emotion. We have to choose to rejoice rather than despair or complain. When Ben Bacon preached here one time, he said it's really hard, psychological studies show it's really hard for any of us to be truly objective about anything. He was talking about people and relationships. He said, you're always inclined to see somebody more positively than they deserve or more negatively than they deserve. And the same is true for our circumstances in life. You can see your glass as half empty or half full. Now, I've been moving around the last couple of weeks like this, like a little old man. Because some days I was hurting so bad I couldn't even stand up straight. And honestly, I've been in physical pain most of the last 2 years. Many of us in this room struggle all the time with physical problems. And we struggle with sadness, frustration, relationship problems, rising costs, maybe declining income. Too much to do, not enough time or energy. And all this can get us down. I was thinking about this a lot on my vacation. My natural tendency is to be cynical, analytical, a problem solver. So I tend to zero in on the one or two things that aren't right in my life and dwell on them and let that tear me down and destroy my mood. But what if I made a conscious choice to change my outlook? After all, there's a lot of good in our lives too. At the least, we have each other. We have friends and family who love us, encourage us, help us in our struggles. We have this church. We have, even if we don't have enough money to be satisfied, we have enough to eat and a place to sleep. Even if we're hurting, we still have life and some of the enjoyments of it, like reading biblical Greek or whatever it is you all do in your spare time. And even if all that was gone, and you found yourself in a pit of self-loathing because of your sinfulness, you would still have God's love and His promise of salvation because of imputed righteousness. And that can be enough if we let it. We can choose to rejoice. If we focus on rejoicing in God and His provision, that will safeguard us against what could rob us of our joy or tear us away from walking with God. Things like fear, doubt, double-mindedness, discouragement, false teachings. We all need this safeguarding because there are still hardships and there are still false teachers out there. Let's pray. Lord, one of the greatest gifts that You give us is this imputed righteousness, that You will account us to be righteous even though we're not. And even though we're born with corruption and guilt, and we then go our merry way rebelling against you off and on, that you've chosen to love us and forgive us through Christ. That because Jesus paid for our sins, and we put our faith in that, you will forgive us and count us to be righteous. You will take our guilt and put it on him, and take his righteousness and put it on us. I don't know if I really understand that, but I rejoice in it. And I rejoice that at this time of year we remember that Jesus came, that the Son of God came to be born as a human. That's a miracle of the greatest magnitude, one of the greatest miracles ever in the Bible or all of history. Worth celebrating just in itself, but it means so much more because it leads to the cross and to the resurrection and to what all that means to us. This Christmas, let us remember that. Whatever we feel about ourselves or our lives, let us put our faith, our trust in your grace because of imputed righteousness. And let that be enough to cause a rejoicing in our hearts, a healing of our pain, because you are with us. When Jesus was here, physically we could say, God with us. Because he was here, we can always know that you are with us, that your Holy Spirit is in us if we believe. Thank you for the last two nights, for the chance for the church to work together and celebrate and share the good news. We pray those people who came through, if they don't have a church or if they don't know the truth, that they will come back to us. And we pray that everyone in this church would have that rejoicing and that truth in their hearts and minds and be strengthened by it. Amen.